Timothy. And we'll get through maybe a couple more verses here this evening. So as we looked at Paul telling Timothy why he was writing, we saw last week, and we're going to go take the extension of that tonight. So we're still dealing really with the first major point that Paul is writing about. So I want us to start back in verse 3. We preached verses 3 through 7 last week, but let's go back there because we cannot really look at verses 8 through 11 without first reminding ourselves of what we've learned from verses 3 through 7. It's all part and parcel of the same thing, same thought. As I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. What other doctrine? Well, other than Paul's teaching, we're going to actually see that tonight at the end of verse 11, what Paul's teachings were. All right? They teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, myths, being important because they're connected to someone, genealogies, which minister questions, rather than, and here remember, this is the key phrase, this is another description exactly of what Paul's doctrine was, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Remember, we talked about being persuaded, that's the idea of faith, persuading the listeners of the administration, the work of God, that's the godly edifying, what God is doing at this time in this age. And so do that, Timothy. Teach them and help the false teachers to stop teaching falsely, to be about teaching no other doctrine than godly edifying, right? The administration of God, what God is doing in this day and age. Now, the end of the commandment, I'm in verse 5, and the end of the commandment, if I can put it this way to remind our understanding, the end of the commandment that I'm giving you here, Timothy, to the false teachers is charity. They are to love out of a pure heart. Love God's work is essentially what Paul is saying here. Talking about the end of verse 4, the administration of God, this dispensation, this time of administration. All right, they're to love God's work, but it wrapped up in that is to love God, love God's people, love God's word. All right, they are to love out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. No hypocrisy, no cover-up, real, from the roots all the way to the leaves. All right, unfeigned faith. From which some have swerved, having swerved, to turn aside unto vain jangling. What a major description. Interesting way to describe false teaching. It's empty chatter, empty noise. Boy, we have a lot of empty noise in our world today. May it not be empty noise here. And that's Paul's concern for Timothy and the church, probably at Ephesus there. Hey, hey, all right? No empty noise in the church. We don't have time for that. We need to be about truth, sound doctrine, right? Desiring these false teachers, desiring to be teachers of the law and understanding neither what they say nor whatever they affirm. They don't know what they're talking about. It's all about, their heart is not right, their heart is not pure, their mind is not clear, they can't make a right decision, that's the good conscience, all right? Because they're self-serving, working for position instead of spiritual growth. So they don't even know what they're from. They want to be this teacher of the scriptures, but they're not prepared and ready for it at all, and they're going about it with the wrong motivation. Now, this puts Paul in the mind of, well, we need to talk about this a little bit. Timothy, let me tell you, let me remind you what the law is all about. And so if you recall last week, we talked about that beginning of the phrase, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. And more than likely, Paul is specifically referring to the entire Old Testament. Yes, I realize we have the Old Testament law, first five books, the books of Moses. But it's a reference, probably an entire word of God in the Old Testament. They didn't have really any other scriptures. I mean, the New Testament was being written. And some of the books were already written, but he's referencing the Old Testament here. But now we come down, he's being very specific, all right? So verse 8, join me there. But we know that the law, and that's actually the word the is actually an important word. It's telling us, he's talking about the Mosaic law, God's administration in the Old Testament. Now, just to help clear your thinking, so were they saved by faith in the Old Testament? Shake your heads, yes, okay? Don't be questioned about that. We're going to see that the false teachers even tried to turn to works salvation. Much like the Jews did too. The condemnation of Christ of the Pharisees and other spiritual leaders of Christ's day had much to do with them being about good works that supposedly demonstrated that they were believers, and that's not it at all. All right? There needs to be a faith in the Old Testament towards God's coming promised Messiah. He is the only one that can redeem me. And then they live out their faith, and this is critical to think about this, all right? The same principles apply in the New Testament, but the living out is totally different. They lived out their Old Testament faith in the coming Messiah by following the Old Testament law. To be good followers of God meant, in the Old Testament, you were going to be engaged in the sacrificial system. You brought your sacrifice to tell God, I know that the Savior is coming, and I know I've done sin, and so you've offered me a way to be reconciled at this moment, but it's not a complete reconciliation until Christ dies. And it's this forward-looking faith. It can be, for the New Testament believer, really hard for us to grasp that, because our faith is settled in something that's already happened. We know it's real. They had to look forward to something that was real and believe that God would do His word. Now, that's very interesting, because now we come to a more sure word of prophecy, as Peter describes it, something more sure than the very verbal words of God on the Mount of Transfiguration, the written word of God that we need to live out in our life. So, there is, we knowing this, that the law, the Old Testament system of administration, is good if a man use it lawfully. Oh, didn't they use it lawfully in the Old Testament? Well, some did. But he's not worried about it at this moment. What he's worried about is right here and right now. New Testament time. Okay, how do I use the Old Testament law? Now, there are believers that would like to say, let's cut cut the Bible in half, and we'll just start with Matthew. Forget the Old Testament law. You're a fool. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Didn't we see that word up here just a little while ago, sound doctrine? All right, no other doctrine, verse 3. We're going to talk about sound doctrine here in a minute. All right, for teaching, good teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All right, so we can't do that. The New Testament does not stand up. It's not understood if we don't have the Old Testament. What's with the sacrifice of Christ if I don't understand the Old Testament system? It explains why it was so valuable, why there had to be blood shed. Okay, we could spend a whole series on discussing this, but I want you to understand that Paul's focus here in verse 8 is how should we use the law lawfully, rightly, well, today? We know that the law is good. It's still good. The Old Testament system is still good if a man use it lawfully. So what is the good? What is God's, if I can put it this way, what is God's purpose of the law for us? Specifically here, right now, in this New Testament administration, this dispensation, what is the law's purpose? Well, thank you for asking. Right? That's Paul setting us up, all right? Verse 9, knowing this, that, now, here we have the English word the, and it's not in the Greek. Now, they didn't make a bad translation here, right? Please don't misunderstand here. But it's not referring to the Old Testament system. Now he's referring, in verse 9, he's referring to a principle. Why do people have laws, if I can put it that way? Why do civil governments make laws? Why is it, you know, if I can put it this way, if our Congress and our legislatures and our states are good, why would they have laws? Why do they? Well, he's knowing this, that law, if I can put it this way, we drop the duh. Law is not made for a lawkeeper, for a righteous man. All right, so the general rule of laws is this. It's not laid down, it's not appointed for those that keep it. Because they're already keeping it. What is a law? Well, a rightly developed law, and we have obviously the epitome of laws in the Old Testament. God wrote civil law in the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? Our founding fathers in America got that. And so they imbibed in the writing of our laws many principles from the Scriptures, because they said, hey, and in fact, It's been pointed out, but you go yet to the Supreme Court in the United States, thankfully, and in the relief that's above the archway, above all the pillars, who is standing right near the middle? Moses with the Ten Commandments. It's still there. Now, please don't tell all the bad people because they'll want to tear down the building, all right? Anyways, it's a reminder of who we should be and who we at least once were, all right? So, law is good. And why? All right, well, keep on going, all right? It's not made for those that are going to keep the law. Well, then why do we have laws? Oh, well, he says so. It's not for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for lawbreakers who have no regard for the law. For the disobedient, that's the rebels, all right? And for the ungodly, the irreverent. Now, Paul's attention seems to be drawing back. He can't help himself. And you'll hear any teacher or preacher do some of the same thing. So we have the general principle in verse 9 about a general principle about what law is all about. It's not for the law abiders, it's for the law breakers. But now his focus is starting to turn and come back to the Old Testament law, which is still helpful for us today in the New Testament, all right? So take time with me, follow through here, all right? So he's turning. So it's for the lawless, the disobedient, and for the ungodly, the irreverent, and for sinners. So those who are preeminently sinful, that's the character of their life. God established the Old Testament law for the ungodly and sinners, the irreverent and sinful. If we could wrap this up in one word, those two, ungodly and sinners, I would say those were the scorners, those who disregard God's authority. That might be a good word to write down in the margin of your Bible. Those two. The first one, the lawless and the disobedient, we would just write down for the wicked. God made law, his law specifically, for the wicked, for the scorner, and now he keeps on going, for unholy and profane. Now, we stop here for a second and notice that all of these six terms that we've just looked at, I haven't given you the definitions yet of unholy and profane, but you can pretty well figure it out. Just a second. Notice that they're all paired. All right, so the lawless and disobedient seem to go together. And then the ungodly and sinners go together. All right, so we've seen the wicked, the scorners, and now these last two phrases, the unholy and profane, the last two words, all right, the unholy, those that are defiled, not set apart, and profane. The best way I could describe it is the heathenish. He's talking about those who are unfit for the worship of God. So his focus continues to seem to be drawn right back to the Old Testament law, from the general principle of what law is all about, back now to God's law, what we really saw back in verse 8. The law is good. It's not meant for the righteous, the law keepers. It's meant for the wicked, the scorner, and those unfit to worship God, those that God will not allow. He does not want their worship. Now all of a sudden, I hope are the gears turning in your head here for a second, right? Now we start understanding when Paul says in Galatians that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to who? Christ. To put it in simple terms, at this point, there's further description here, but at this point, we see that the law has helped us to see that we're wicked, especially the Old Testament law, God's law. I look at the law and say, I can't keep it. Good thought. You need a Savior. And the Old Testament law, now, granted, there was much more there, so backing up to the general principle of law, aren't you glad that we have civil laws, laws that govern our society, and Israel was glad for those civil laws so that you didn't have to worry every night, is my property going to be stolen? Am I going to be killed tonight? All those things. To stop the lawless, the disobedient, the rebels, all right? And there was right deserts, right punishment for those lawbreakers. So it helped maintain peace and security in society. But the bigger picture, or the more maybe specific picture, is that the law helps us see we're all sinners. I break laws. I really fit in the category of the law breakers, not the law keepers. And so to emphasize that point, Paul keeps on going. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. Wow. In that description, we think, that's horrendous. Who would kill their mom and dad? They must be utterly given over to wicked. Now, so great. This is a really unique word. It's not used often in the New Testament at all. And it's a combo word. It's father slayers and mother slayers. Another way, the word slayer in the Greek there, it would be a smiter or a striker. So it appears as though Paul is emphasizing here not just simply the ultimate end of the process of the rebel against their fathers and mothers, but the entire process of saying no to mom and dad. Cross-reference here, I think, is really, really important because you'll find it's the same idea in the Old Testament, obviously written in Hebrew, not in Greek, all right? But in Exodus chapter 21, verse 15, it talks about punishing those who smite. Those that are smiters, all right, smiteth his mother or his father. And it's the same concept, the same word. The Hebrew has the same concept as the Greek of anywhere from hitting a mom and dad all the way to slaying a mom and dad. They're wicked. Now, I know that we don't often, some of us, you know, have been through some kind of maybe catechism where we memorize a lot of things, you know, who is God? What we created for, answering those questions, then we have references. Just for fun, all right? I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. How many of you have the Ten Commandments memorized where you could just say the ten, right in orders, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 10? All right, hey, good, all right, better. Mark, have you taught that in junior church? Okay, there you are, all right, great, thank you. Thank you for educating our children, because this is critical, all right? So, what's the command about parents in the Ten Commandments? Okay, honor thy father and thy mother. What number is that? Five. Oh, okay. Thanks, kids. You're right. This is great. I should have called on somebody. Jonathan and Arthur, were you going to say five?
Yeah.
Okay, good, John. There's our confirmation we're right, all right? That's great. Okay. It's the fifth commandment. Now, we are dealing with people who are lawbreakers, wicked, scorners, unfit for worship, and now Paul's attention is turning to, and I'm going to give you the clue, he's turning to the Ten Commandments, a part of God's law. And he's going to reiterate from number 5 to number 9. He doesn't deal anything with our relationship directly with God, it's all the commandments that deal with our relationship with mankind. The evidences, follow me, the evidences of a wicked heart. We can hypocritically put a front on, like the false teachers, and look like we're worshiping God. And they're going to be great teachers of the law. But the reality shows in their life, and that's seen often in those commandments that deal with how I relate to my fellow man. All right? So Paul is really starting to hone in here. He's gone away from the principle about just the principle of law in being good and helpful to hem us in, as he says there in verse 9, it's not for the law keepers, but for the lawbreakers. Now he's already starting to hone in on God's law. And what is the value of God's law this day? I'm not under the Old Testament system. He says, Timothy, instruct these false teachers that they will learn God's administration today. Not the Old Testament administration. They're trying to think that they're great by knowing Old Testament administration. They don't even know what they're talking about. And he says, we've got to get this right. We need to help them. Folks, there is direct application to us today. We live in a day and age where, again, we would call it Reformation theology or covenant theology is very, very prominent in our churches. And in fact, you will run across some Baptist churches that call themselves Reformed Baptist. I would call that an oxymoron. Maybe with the emphasis on moron. Anyways, okay. Why? Okay, Reformed theology coming out of the Reformation, Luther, Calvin, others like that, all right? They had a misinterpretation of the Old Testament. Sounds vaguely familiar to this passage. And thinking they were teachers of God's law, they were actually sharing vain janglings. And why would we ever want that in our churches? Now, it sounds good, and it sounds close, but it, okay, let me do the vernacular, but it ain't, all right? It leads in two different directions. Reformation theology, covenant theology, if understood properly, demands and expects infant baptism. They can't tie it away. They can't break that away. It will. You talk to any theologian who knows what he's teaching, even a, I'm talking about a Reformed or a covenant, and they will say that that really becomes a part. That's why they still baptize. You've got to get into the covenant. All right? So, what you say, why are you telling me all this, Pastor? Because you are going to run into believers that love the Lord but have been hearing some of this wrong teaching about how the Old Testament relates to us today. And we need to be careful to handle it, to be rightly dividing the word of truth. All right? And so God says, listen, you've got to know this. So let's go back. That's a deep subject, but Paul makes it straightforward, and I so much like this. So here we are. We're back in the Ten Commandments. All right, so it's written. Remember, the law was written for the lawless, disobedient, ungodly sinners, unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, those that smite their mothers and fathers all the way to killing them. All right, and then he goes on, for manslayers. All right, so here he's making it very clear, manslayers, yes, murderers. This is the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And he goes on, for whoremongers. That's a great, in my term, the word itself sounds wicked, doesn't it? All right, there we go. For those that are sexually immoral, fornicators. It's the word that we would get the word fornication from, which obviously is even the word that we get pornography from. All right, so you understand the depth and the breadth of this word, whoremongers, is a broad term of any kind of sexual sin. It has been, I want you to understand, it sometimes is used to describe specifically male prostitutes. All right, male prostitutes. It doesn't appear that Paul is using that in that he is just following through the Ten Commandments. But to make it clear, he's going to go on. All right, so this is dealing with that seventh commandment for whoremongers, and the next description is for them that defile themselves with mankind, the homosexual. So, even, let me put it this way, even if we would say whoremongers is just male prostitutes, it's either side of the homosexual scenario, and it's all wicked, all right? I think Paul is very clearly trying to say any kind of sexual sin, it's the seventh, don't break the seventh commandment. The law was written to hem us in. We are living in a day and age, folks, that the sexual revolution of the 60s, that wind is now reaping a whirlwind. And so it is all, and the sexual perversion in any possible form or grotesqueness is out there. And you'd better protect your children from it. That's why God wrote the law. He knew how wicked our hearts were. All right, so keep on going. So for men stealers, you said, is that mentioned in the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not steal. In many ways, the greatest theft is the stealing of another man's freedom. It could easily be translated kidnappers, but the idea is that they're kidnapping to sell them, right? These are the slave traders of the day. It was still, in Paul's day, this would have just hit them because it's all around them. By the way, it is still going on today, i.e. our southern border. All right. This is not some far off problem that we don't deal with today. Who knows? But if ever you are in a spot to help rescue a soul from slavery, we'd better be about it. This, by the way, some would argue. Well, you know, does the scriptures never really say you can? In fact, it talks about slaves and masters. The scriptures don't help us with freedom of slavery. Here it is, in black and white. No, the Lord is going to deal with all of our issues and try to make it right, but here is in black and white, in my opinion, speaking about the slave trade, about slavery. God is against stealing another man's freedom, another man's self-reliance. So catch my terms here, because this is really important to understand just for a moment. When you're talking about men stealers, you're stealing their freedom and their self-reliance. What does socialism and communism do? Steals their self-reliance. Big brother government says it'll take care of them. So all of a sudden you understand that this political issue, they'd like to claim it's only a political issue, is not. It's actually a spiritual issue. And we need to, now, we're getting to the end here, so don't get caught up, but I want you to understand the connections. That's why we as Baptists were so engaged in the American Revolution. We understood what freedom that God had given and He wants to offer to everyone. We need to be about providing and defending men's freedom, not men stealers. All right? Okay, let's keep on going. And for liars, what does that mean? Lying. Okay. Not telling the truth. All right? But we deal with that eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Now we have the ninth commandment, for liars and for perjured persons. Some would argue that the ninth commandment was only for those that were in a legal system. You're not supposed to bear false witness. Paul is making it very clear, and by the way, the Old Testament is abundantly clear. What is six things does the Lord hate? Seven are an abomination unto Him. A lying tongue. All right, there you go. All right, so any kind of not telling the truth, whether it's in court and you bear false witness, or it's in your house. Did you steal that cookie? No, Mommy, I didn't steal that cookie. You're a liar. Anyways, it's the crumbs on your mouth. Anyways, okay. Okay, you understand. That's what the law is written for. We're supposed to be about telling the truth. Now, notice what Paul does to wrap this up. And if there be any other thing that is contrary, opposite, to sound doctrine. Doctrine teaching that is uncorrupted, that is whole, that there is no admixture of error, that is healthy and sturdy and strong, that is accurate. All those terms would describe the teachings of Paul directly and the New Testament. So now we come to the final verse. You say, Pastor, is this all you're going to go tonight? Well, we're not quite. We're just going to stop at verse 11. But now we need to think through it all and wrap it together in our heads. So Paul is coming to that glorious, remember all the way back in verse 3. Get your eyes back there. Thou mightest charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Well, okay, what other doctrine? Well, the good doctrine, as he describes at the end of verse 10, is this sound doctrine that's accurate, that's healthy, that doesn't have any error mixed in it. And now he's going to describe it in a very brief form. Now, Paul can be a very wordy man. Has he not been wordy? This is like one major long sentence here. Right? But now he's going to be very succinct under the inspiration of the Lord and help us see something just glorious. So don't miss this. If you've missed everything else, in a sense, I hope you didn't, but if you missed it, don't miss verse 11. What is this sound doctrine? What is the doctrine that we should be teaching? What is the work of God in this day and age? Here it is, verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, would you allow me to give the literal translation? Maybe we have fun. The Anderson translation. Here it is. Conforming with the gospel. Now, that's the word for good news. Don't forget that that's what the gospel means. The good news about Jesus Christ and all that God has done, His grace and mercy, all right? Conforming to, so this is the doctrine that is conforming to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me. Now, I'll tell you that there's a challenge here. If you would get up all your commentaries here on this verse, there's a lot of argument that whether glorious is describing gospel or God. And so as your pastor is like, hey, my wife, she's not here, she's teaching, we walk her through tonight. Anyways, when was it? It was Friday. And I'm going back and forth because I feel like I've got to tell you this. If I can, with the Lord's help, come to the conclusions. So I'm pulling out, and every once in a while when you do this study, you look at, okay, how did Paul use, is there any other passages that use this exact same word order or description? And to help us understand, is he describing, because if I can put this in the normal Greek order, it could really, in many ways, go either way. It could be the gospel that's glorious, or it could be the glorious God, or the glory of God. Okay, so the gospel of the glory of God, or the glorious gospel of the blessed God. All right, anyways, okay, so back and forth. Anyways, if I can put it this way, whenever Paul wanted to say what we would translate in English, glorious, he would use the phrase in glory. So in the Greek language, there's no adjectival word for, there's no glorious in the Greek language. It's glory. It's either a verb or a noun. That's it. You say, Pastor, why am I getting all this? Because I want you to understand where I'm coming from, all right? So you can understand why I come to these conclusions. So if ever he wanted to use, and you'll see this several times where he definitely uses the word trying to give description of glorious, and so he uses it in glory. That's not what he used here. Whenever he uses, and he doesn't, the word form for glory here is a word form that has like an understood preposition. The best way for me to describe it, when he says of glory, whenever he says of glory, he's talking about the glory of God. And it was once I finally, it's like, why didn't the commentators help me with this? I had to do this all. And figure this all, but I wanted to know, and a lot of times the commentator is just passing through and it seems reasonable to just take it that way, but you'll look, and when he uses the word of glory, just uses the word glory in the of form, can I put it that way? It's always connected to God and his glory. Now, this helps us, and this actually provides support for our position in dispensationalism. Again, an argumentation between dispensationalism and covenant theology. Covenant theology, Reformed theology, will of course say they're about the glory of God, but their theology drives them to be concerned more about us, the salvation of man, than about the glory of God. Oh, you say, aren't we about salvation? Of course we are. But the gospel isn't first about me. You see, in every way, I must forsake myself. The gospel is first and foremost. What God did, the good news of Jesus Christ, what the God, it's about giving glory to God. It's, okay, if maybe, can I explain it real simply? I didn't get saved because I'm a pretty cool guy. I have some kind of glory about me. I got saved and my salvation says much about my great, blessed God. What does it tell us about God? It tells us that he loves us. It tells us that from eternity past, before I was a twinkle in my mother's eye, God knew me, and he knew that my salvation would bring glory to his name. That is amazing. That is glorious. So, again, let me explain. So, the way to put it, conforming with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me, Paul says. He had the unique privilege of revealing, under inspiration, this new administration of God in the New Testament. What he talked about all the way back there in verse 4, the godly edifying in faith. And so he's rejoicing that God is being glorified in his new way of working with us through our salvation to the glory of God. My salvation has nothing to say about me other than what the Old Testament law already told me. I'm a sinner. Desperate need of salvation. And my only hope is in Jesus Christ. and that brings great glory to God. So let me put it this way. The law, here's if you're finally taking notes, we're finally doing our note-taking, all right? If you got all those notes, here we are. The law defines and then hems in the unrighteous. The law is not for the righteous, but for the lawless, all right? The law, the Old Testament law, our Old Testament law, God's law, perfectly written, given to us for God's glory, all right? But its work specifically in our day and age today is help us to define and hem in the unrighteous. So the law can never be a means of salvation. And it can never be, like the false teachers, a tool for self-aggrandizing. To put it this way, for self-righteousness. What was the problem with the Pharisees? They thought that by following the law, they're righteous with God. And in fact, they were so good that they kept even the Talmud, the extra writings that kept them so far away in their mind from sin that they were like perfect. And Paul and Christ say, no, you weren't. You're a sinner like the rest of us. And so if I'm teaching the law to make me look good, look at how good I am. You know, I've kept all these things from my youth up, the rich young ruler said. The one thing thou lackest. Go and sell all that thou hast, give to the poor, and come follow me. Why did he leave? Because his self-righteousness was being attacked. He was unwilling to yield to the reality that he was a sinner that needed to be redeemed. So, what the law then does is not only define and hem in the unrighteous, but it as well points us to the gospel. The good declaration of the glory of our God who is worthy of our praise. That's combining, if I can put it this way, verse 9 and verse 11 all together here, all right? The gospel, uniquely, in its own given way, there's no other way, uniquely displays God's glory, God's work, God's administration in this day. Having wonderful effect for the Old Testament saints, their faith was sure. They will rejoice. They are rejoicing with their Redeemer today. All right? We have the joy of having Christ come to die for our sins, to offer us salvation. So by faith, we put our faith and trust in Him. And we live out the righteousness of God because we've been utterly changed and it brings glory to God. So then in light of this verse 11 in particular, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust, the gospel is this. The gospel is about, if you're taking notes, all right, a couple things about the gospel that Paul wants us to see in this point. The gospel is about God's glory. Not just my salvation. It's not about me. It's about God. And his redeeming of my soul helps me see his goodness and his glory. It exalts God. It says that I'm a sinner. How can my salvation be about me? It says that I'm wicked, like the law told me. All right? But when I'm redeemed, and it says much about my great God who loved me and gave himself for me. All right? So it's about the glory of God. So as you consider the gospel, and this is most appropriate for us tonight as we take the Lord's Supper, as you consider what Christ did in the work of redeeming our souls, be awed. How could God, why would God save a sinner like me, who is by nature a lawbreaker? I'm not a lawkeeper. I'm a lawbreaker. All of us are. We are all like sheep that have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. But thanks be to God. He hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Glory to God in the highest, right? Right? Okay, so the gospel is about God's glory. So be awed by that. But the gospel is, or demands, our praise of God. So this is the word wrapped up here, our blessed God. It's, how do I bless God? Doesn't he bless me? No, It's the word that talks about praise. I give praise. I can't help but bless God for what he's done for me. It should be a part of my normal communication with God and with my fellow man that I'm blessing God. I should never get over my salvation. If your life, like the false teachers probably, is ho-hum, salvation is nothing to you, I would question your salvation. Because once you understand that you're a lawbreaker that's been redeemed by God through the good news that Jesus Christ died for your sins, paid your price, you by faith have put your trust in, what more can you do but give praise to the blessed God who redeemed your soul? Why do I tell others about Christ? Well, it should be because I'm just utterly, utterly amazed and blessed that God redeemed my soul. And they can too, I should be telling. So, be giving praise, all right? The gospel was revealed through Paul's ministry and writing, which was committed to my trust there. Ephesians picks this up. Paul waxes eloquent in Ephesians about the work that he had in the dispensation that God gave him to write down. And he goes on long tangents. It's great. If I preached through Ephesians when I first arrived here, so many of you weren't here at that point. Maybe one day we'll get back through that book. It's a powerful book. If you talk about long sentences, there's long sentences there, all right? Glorying in the work that God had given him to do. And we live essentially, if I can put it this way, eternally indebted to Paul, God's servant, who gave us the scriptures to understand about our wonderful salvation. So, here's the principle for us. I need to study it. Now, here we come to some of the reality that's amazing. Because you say, well, why? Okay, if the Old Testament law was just about helping us see that we're lawbreakers, then once I figure that out, I don't need to worry about it anymore. But it seems like Christians are always talking about obeying God. Yeah, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. All right. So there is application and direction for you and I to be righteous and follow the Lord. The New Testament, like the Old Testament, all right, here's some points of comparison. If we understand that salvation is by faith, then the Old Testament law pointed out their law breaking, but it also gave them a way to live for God. In the Old Testament, to be right with God, you didn't go to church. All right, I'm using that word church in a more modern language, not assembly. You went to the temple, to the synagogue. You were careful how you treated your neighbor. You had all these laws about what happens. I find this ox out here and I don't know whose it is. What should I do about it? Well, God's law told you how to be righteous. Now, we come to the New Testament and Paul, at least 13 of the New Testament books written by Paul. He was the one that was entrusted with the revelation of this new work of God, this new dispensation. And I better be about studying and knowing because I'm given instructions in Paul's writing in particular, the whole New Testament, on how to live. Yes, I know you can't read the Gospels, I trust, especially as a believer, without your heart breaking over the sacrifice of Christ. But then as I walk into the rest of the New Testament, the epistles, much of that Paul's writing, I better study and know it because he's helping me see God's work today and how to live it out, how to be engaged in it, i.e., being a part of the church and what that means. What you're doing here tonight is a part of what God says to do in this time, in this dispensation, gathering together with God's people. All right, okay. So, be awed by God's glory, all right? Give praise to God because of our salvation. Study it well. God has had it written down for us. And then finally, the gospel must be our faith and our practice. This is the sound teaching, verse 10, verse 3, as more clearly described in verse 11. And it must be something not just that I believe, but if it's real faith, it's something I live out. Now, if all I knew about God and about God, life with God was Christ's sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, then it seems as though it'd be easy enough to say, okay, I got saved. I've done everything I need to. You know, let me just go to heaven. Let me live life at peace. You know, whatever I want to do, going my own way. No, my faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, demands, the gospel demands that I am a new creature. Old things are passed away. A few things are become new. Is that what it says? All things are become new. So the living out of my salvation is a day-to-day work in following what was entrusted to Paul to live the New Testament out well and right. I will give an account one day of how I've obeyed, how I've lived out the gospel and all of its fruit in my life, all of its direction, the New Testament. I'll stand before God and give an account one day for that. And I better know it and better be prepared to answer well. All right? So, Paul says the false teachers are redirecting. They're trying to push people back to the Old Testament, and that's, and with a wrong view. The Old Testament helps us, specifically in our day and age, to see that we're lawbreakers. But it also helps us live out to say, hey, there's something that we should do. What does the New Testament in particular teach us to do? And that's what I should follow as I put my faith in Jesus Christ, receive that good news of salvation, and then living it out in my life. So, what's the wrap-up? May God help us to live out sound doctrine, good, stable, healthy teaching that's in line with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That was written down for us by Paul in the New Testament. May we be found faithful in living it out. And by the way, hang on to your hats, because here we go. Right? Because we go through the rest of the book, and we will have instructions, we'll have sound doctrine on how to live in the church. Paul is very concerned that Timothy helped that church in Ephesus live right before him. So this is really still introduction. But let's leave here tonight rejoicing as believers in our great God who gave us this glorious gospel. Give praise to his name and have a determination to say, Lord, I'm going to follow. I don't want to be connected to those false teachers. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness and thank you for the explanation of your word tonight. I trust it was enlightening and helpful, and may your spirit be able to take it and use it in our hearts and lives. Lord, please guard us against false teaching. Please help us to be students of the Word of God as we live it out in our day and life, and specifically this work of God, this time, this dispensation, the church age. And may we be found faithful in living out the New Testament, following the direction you've given us for us to be righteous, to follow you. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Couple things just to query your mind about tonight. First of all, believer, are you striving to guard against false teaching in your life? And helping those who have imbibed it to come back to the truth? Paul was doing that with Timothy for the false teachers. The end of the commandment was to love God, not love their false teaching. Maybe you need to, before the Lord, say, Lord, please guard my heart and help me to be used of you to guard others from false teaching. It is really important. For many, it could actually literally be the difference between eternal life and eternal death. So maybe today say, Pastor, that's where God's working in my heart. Would you pray that God would help me to be careful, to always be discerning, and help others be discerning about false teaching? Anyone like that? I realize that's a unique prayer request tonight. But anyway, yes, amen, several. Amen. Amen. Secondly, believer, do you live each day rejoicing in your salvation and giving praise to God's name for what he's done so that he receives the glory from your salvation? Maybe tonight your heart's been challenged. You say, boy, I kind of just live through days and forget my salvation. Pastor, would you pray that God would help me daily to praise him and let others hear my praise about my redemption? Anyone like that, say, that's my need tonight. Pastor, pray for me. Amen. Yes. Amen. Yes. May God help us. Are you here tonight without Christ? You have not received the gospel. Your life cannot glorify God. You can't bless God. But you could if you come to trust Christ alone. Is that your need tonight? Say, Pastor, that's me. Please pray. I want to be saved tonight. Anyone at all? Lord, thank you for your word. And the Lord, we rejoice in what you've done, and I pray that you would help us to guard against false teaching, to rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there's one here tonight without the Savior, draw them to thyself. It's in your name we pray.